Welcome to Test All Things. Test All Things is an outreach of Tower to Truth Ministries, and I'm your host, Fran Sankey. You can find us on the web at tower2truth.net. Test All Things is a Bible discernment evangelistic program dedicated to creating an awareness of and biblical answers to false religious teachings opposing Christianity today. Today we'll be starting a series on understanding Seventh-day Adventism. Most Christians aren't aware of the teachings of the Seventh-day Adventist Church other than the fact that they meet at their church on Saturday instead of Sunday. If this was the only difference between Adventists and other Christian denominations, I wouldn't waste my time doing a radio program on the subject. However, other than their choosing to worship on the seventh day, they hold to other aberrant teachings which clearly conflict with biblical Christianity. In this study, we'll be looking at things like the year 1844 and the investigative judgment, Sabbath keeping, dietary laws, Jesus being Michael the Archangel, soul sleep, annihilation, the Clear Word Bible, and more. If these things sound confusing to you, I'll be explaining them as I go. Before we launch into our study, I want to mention that Christians have been perplexed about Seventh-day Adventism for some time now. Theologians and apologists have some disagreement about how to label them. Many call them an outright cult. Others say they're a Christian group but need to be reformed in much of their doctrine. It can be confusing because if you ever go to an evangelistic meeting sponsored by the Adventists, the gospel presentation will probably sound right on. On the surface, it sounds real solid, but underneath there's some big problems with their teachings. Adventism often does outreach to the public. In fact, they often hide their name behind many outreach ministries, health seminars, and literature. Some of their outreaches that you may have heard of are The Voice of Prophecy, Faith for Today, It Is Written, The Quiet Hour, Amazing Facts. They sponsor Revelation seminars. They also sponsor Stop Smoking seminars and are the ones behind those turquoise-slash-blue children's books about Jesus that you often find in doctors' and dentist offices. If you suspect a book is written by the Seventh-day Adventist, you can turn to see who the publisher is. If it's Pacific Press, it's them. However, they do go under other publishers' names, too. In fact, about 2 months ago in Philadelphia, I found a book in loads and loads of apartment buildings and houses that was mass-mailed out to the tenants. The book is called National Sunday Law, put out by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It's basically an apocalyptic book, drawing heavily from Revelation and the details which they consider to be the final conflict of the world during the end times. This conflict turns out to be the issue of Saturday or Sunday keeping. Sunday keeping in Adventist theology is so deviant that it will turn out to be the issue that separates true believers from false believers and decides who will take the mark of the beast and perish forever. I say all this to explain that although the initial gospel presentation that Seventh-day Adventists promote is usually quite orthodox, they'll use this facade to draw you into Adventism and then feed you their peculiar teachings afterward. There's also the question of whether Seventh-day Adventists are saved, and I certainly can't make a blanket statement, but it seems as though, according to what I've seen and read on the subject, there are born-again believers within the church who are trusting in Jesus and His work for their salvation. But there's also some militant supporters of Adventist doctrine and their late prophetess, Ellen G. White. Many within the church exalt the words of Ellen G. White on the same level, if not above, the Bible. This is a much more dangerous area to be in as far as salvation is concerned. It's important to have an understanding of what Seventh-day Adventists think about themselves. The Seventh-day Adventists refer to themselves as the remnant church. Point number 13 in their official baptismal vow, which all Adventists must believe before being baptized, says, quote, I accept that the Seventh-day Church is the remnant church of Bible prophecy. Although some within the church will admit there are other Christians within the various denominations, many of them believe that we should be evangelized into their church to receive end times truths that only they have. It turns out that the full truth basically lies within the words and writings of their leader, Ellen G. White. Ellen G. White, who apparently was more comfortable with the title messenger than prophet, but who also accepted the title prophet, is considered to be an authoritative source of truth, as referred to as the spirit of prophecy. and Orthodox Adventism. Her writings are placed on an equal authority with the Bible and are often used as the last say in doctrinal disputes and problems within the church. Just to give you a couple quotes on how important Ellen G. White is to an Adventist, I refer you to these official quotes from the Adventist Church. Quote, Seventh-day Adventists hold that Ellen G. White performed the work of a true prophet during the 70 years of her public ministry, as Samuel was a prophet, as Jeremiah was a prophet, as John the Baptist, so we believe that Mrs. White was a prophet to the Church of Christ today. That quote was from the Advent Review and Herald, October 4, 1928. This one is belief number 17 from their 27 fundamental beliefs. It says, one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is prophecy. This gift is an identifying mark of the remnant church and was manifested in the ministry of Ellen G. White. As the Lord's messenger, her writings are a continuing and authoritative source of truth, which provide for the church comfort, guidance, instruction, and correction. Although Ellen G. White is considered to be a prophet of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and whose writings are 17 times larger than the Bible, we'll see later that Mrs. White made blatant false prophecies, taught things completely unbiblical, and made such outlandish and ridiculous statements that to believe she is a messenger from God after all the facts are in is just a deliberate denial of the truth. More on her later. To understand Seventh-day Adventism, we have to look at a brief history of the movement. In the early 1800s, there was a group of Christians who were zealously awaiting the Lord's second coming. These people became known as Adventists. Advent simply means coming, so they were those looking for Christ coming. Within the group, a man named William Miller, a Baptist minister, rose to prominence. Miller, in his zeal for the second Advent, read Daniel 8:14, which says, quote, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Miller took this to be a prophecy of the Lord's coming and reinterpreted the 2,300 days to be 2,300 years. He then took the date 457 B.C., which is the date when King Artaxerxes decreed for the Jews to rebuild Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. He took that and subtracted it from 2300. This calculation predicted that Jesus would return to earth to cleanse the sanctuary in 1843 A.D. Well, after that failed prediction, and to compensate for a mathematical error, the date was changed to October 22, 1844. Well, the date came, and the date went. And many of those Adventist followers, known as Millerites also, were devastated over the failure. Some went back to their churches, some didn't. This false prophecy became known as the Great Disappointment. Although William Miller repented of his sin, like all false prophets should do, many Adventists had a tough time going back to their roots and couldn't shake the false error of 1844. But something incredible happened. Several days later, a devout Millerite and Adventist named Hiram Edson had a vision walking through a cornfield. In his vision, he saw that the reason why everyone was so disappointed was because they failed to interpret the Lord's coming correctly. He said that the date was in fact correct, but the event was not. Instead of Jesus coming to earth on October 22, 1844, to cleanse the sanctuary, he entered for the first time the most holy place of the sanctuary in heaven to perform an important work prior to his eventual coming to earth. In other words, Jesus didn't come to earth in 1844, but just changed compartments in the heavenly sanctuary. Just like the high priest in Israel went into the Holy of Holies once a year for atonement for the people, Jesus, our high priest, entered this compartment on that day in 1844 to perform a closing work of atonement. This important event came to be known as the Investigative Judgment and is a pillar of Adventism today. The Investigative Judgment doctrine is so important that we must spend some time here. Unlike biblical teaching and Seventh-day Adventism, the atonement of Christ was not completed on the cross but is continuing even till this very day. When Jesus allegedly entered the Holy of Holies in heaven in 1844, Adventists teach he began an investigative judgment into the lives of all who have ever named the name of Christ. In other words, Jesus began an investigation into the lives of all Christians throughout all time to determine their worthiness for salvation. Now keep in mind that this doctrine of the investigative judgment has nothing to do with unbelievers. It's only for Christians to undergo. Here's a quote from Ellen G. White about the investigative judgment from her most popular book called The Great Controversy. It says, quote, "Every man's work passes in review before God and is registered for faithfulness or unfaithfulness. Opposite each name in the books of heaven is entered with terrible exactness. Every wrong word, every selfish act, every unfulfilled duty, and every secret sin with every artful dissembling. Heaven sent warnings or reproofs neglected, wasted moments, unimproved opportunities, the influence exerted for good or for evil, with its far-reaching results, are all chronicled by the recording angel." In Adventist teaching, we can never really know we're saved because we all have a recording angel following us around, making a record of all we say, all we do, or all we don't say and all we don't do, and we all have to pass the investigative judgment. Although Seventh-day Adventists talk about salvation by grace through faith, they actually teach a works-oriented plan of salvation. According to prophetess Ellen G. White and other Seventh-day Adventist publications, we need to follow God's commandments and even come to the point of sinlessness to be saved. The Great Controversy again says, quote, "As the books of record are opened in the judgment, the lives of all who have believed on Jesus come in review before God. Every name is mentioned, every case closely investigated. Names are accepted, names are rejected. When any have sins remaining upon the books of record, unrepented of and unforgiven, their names will be blotted out of the book of life, and the record of their good deeds will be erased from the book of God's remembrance." Sadly, in Seventh-day Adventism, no one can have assurance of their salvation. You have to toe the line, keep the commandments, keep the Sabbath, keep working till the end, and hope you pass the investigative judgment when your name comes up. But that's not what the Bible says. My Bible says in Ephesians 2:8 and 9 that salvation is a gift of God. It's not a reward or something earned if you make it through the investigative judgment. Yes, believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, but not for salvation, but to determine rewards for what we've done with the gift of salvation. Although Ellen G. White said that Christians should never be taught to say or feel that we're saved, Jesus said in John 5:24, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." According to Jesus, we can know we have eternal life. Even in John, 1 John, that is, 5:13, it says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have everlasting life." We'll pick up here next week with more on the investigative judgment and move further into Seventh-day Adventism. Last week we began our series called Understanding Seventh-day Adventism. I said that the Seventh-day Adventists are more than a bunch of Christians who meet down the street on Saturday for church. They're a very large organization, last I heard about 14 million strong, and very prolific in their publications and outreaches. But they often hide their name behind other ministry titles, trying to sound as orthodox as possible to unsuspecting Christians and unbelievers alike. Unfortunately, Seventh-day Adventists are not orthodox, but many of their teachings are aberrant, deviating from the clear teaching of Scripture. They also claim to be the remnant church of the last days and possess the spirit of prophecy, which is a code word for their late prophetess, Ellen G. White. Since the Seventh-day Adventist church teaches it's the true remnant church, you may be wondering what they teach about other churches. In Ellen G. White's book, Spiritual Gifts, she wrote that, quote, "Satan has taken full possession of the churches." In Adventist theology, like the Mormons, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, like all the cults, they are the only true church. All others are often called Gentiles or Babylonians. Although I believe that some Adventists are saved, there's a camp of them that are very adamant about the authority of their late prophetess, Ellen G. White, and believe her teachings are on par with the Scriptures. To prove this, I refer you to the Church's Ministry magazine from October 1981, where they said, quote, "We believe the revelation and inspiration of both the Bible and Ellen G. White's writings to be of equal authority." The superintendence of the Holy Spirit was just as careful and thorough in one case as in the other. Well, in order to be a Berean and test all things, if someone claims to be a prophet or is exalted to a position on par with Scripture, they must be tested in light of Scripture. So throughout this series, we'll be focusing a large part of our study on Ellen G. White and testing her teachings with God's Word. To pick up where we left off last week, we were talking about the Seventh-day Adventist doctrine of investigative judgment, which is one of the pillars of Adventism. Investigative judgment came out of a false prophecy about Jesus' coming in 1844 and teaches that Jesus changed compartments from the holy place to the most holy place in the heaven sanctuary for the very first time on October 22, 1844. Here, Jesus began to perform the last act of his atonement on behalf of mankind. This boils down to an investigation into the lives and works of all those who have confessed the name of Christ to determine their salvation. When the investigative judgment is over, according to Adventism, Christ will then return to earth. As I said last week, this teaching has some serious errors. One being that those who have received Jesus and are born again, we are already saved. We won't be judged for salvation, but only for rewards. Our salvation was secured the moment we trusted in Christ. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed," and here you go, "you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Further problems with the investigative judgment are that no Adventist can really know for sure that they're saved. There's always towing the line and measuring up to God's commandments to pass the investigative judgment. To make matters worse, Ellen G. White wrote in The Great Controversy, where speaking of the investigative judgment, it says, quote, "All who have truly repented of sin and by faith claim the blood of Christ as their atoning sacrifice have had pardon entered against their names in the book of heaven." So according to their prophetess, the cross didn't cleanse us from sin for all time, but only pardoned us of sin until a further review and investigative judgment is concluded. So in Seventh-day Adventist theology, the atonement of Jesus wasn't completed at the cross, but is still continuing. But is that true? Do we as Christians have only a pardon entered by our names in the Book of Life, awaiting a final atonement in the investigative judgment? No. When Jesus died, he said in John 19:30, "It is finished." "It is finished" is one word in the Greek, which is tetelestai, meaning paid in full. Christ completely paid for all our sins once for all upon the cross. There's no more work that he needs to do to save us. The same book, The Great Controversy, goes on to say, quote, "As they who have become partakers of the righteousness of Christ," speaking about believers, "and their characters are found to be in harmony with the law of God, their sins will be blotted out, and they themselves will be accounted worthy of eternal life." Two things here. Number one, we are not worthy of eternal life. The Bible says no one is good. No, not even one. All our righteousness is a filthy rag. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us are worthy of eternal life because we're all sinners and the wages of sin is death. But thank God that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Salvation is a gift, not a matter of being worthy. If it was a matter of worthiness, no one would make it except for Jesus Christ himself, who needed no salvation. Problem number two with this, Ellen G. White said a believer's sins will be blotted out if he passes the investigative judgment. First of all, the investigative judgment is not found in the Bible at all. It comes from a strange interpretation of Daniel 8:14 and a failed prophecy of Christ's return in 1844. Secondly, the Word of God says that all who have repented and received Jesus have already had their sins blotted out and are completely forgiven. Consider these verses, Colossians 2, 13 and 14, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. Ephesians 4:32 says, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." 1 John 1:7 says, "The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin." The Bible's clear that Jesus doesn't need to make any final atonement and an investigative judgment upon believers' lives. We are already saved and cleansed if we have received Jesus into our lives and have been born again. Well, this brings us to the next pillar of Adventism, the Sabbath. Most Christians know the Seventh-day Adventists because they meet on Saturday instead of Sunday. Let me start out by saying that I have no problem with them meeting on Saturday. It would also be fine to me if they met on Tuesday, Thursday, or any other day. There is no command in the New Testament, as we'll see, that mandates what day we must worship on. Romans 14:5 and 6 says, "One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it." However, Seventh-day Adventism mandates that we must worship on the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. The Adventist Church stresses the importance of Sabbath keeping to the extreme that it will determine who receives the seal of God for salvation versus who worships on Sunday and receives the mark of the beast for destruction. Although keeping of the Sabbath wasn't instituted until God gave the Jews the Mosaic Law, Ellen G. White forces the practice much earlier than this. She wrote, quote, "The Sabbath was observed before the fall. Because Adam and Eve disobeyed God's command and ate of the forbidden fruit, they were expelled from Eden, but they observed the Sabbath after their fall." That's from Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3, page 52. Well, I'm sorry, but there's no evidence that Adam and Eve kept the Sabbath. Again, the Sabbath was part of the law and was binding upon the Jews only. Deuteronomy 5:3, speaking of the law, says, "The Lord did not mandate this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today." This verse alone proves that no covenant of Sabbath keeping was made with Adam or anyone else between creation and the law of Moses. Although, again, there's no New Testament command to keep the Sabbath, the Seventh-day Adventist official baptismal vow number 6 says, quote, "I accept the Ten Commandments as still binding upon Christians, and it is my purpose by the power of the indwelling Christ to keep this law, including the Fourth Commandment, which requires the observance of the seventh day of the week as the Sabbath of the Lord." Maybe like me, you've wondered why Christians follow all the Ten Commandments but one, keeping holy the Sabbath. Now, in case you think that Sunday is now the official Sabbath for Christians, it's not. It's the Lord's Day, but the Sabbath is and always has been Saturday. There are biblical reasons why Christians don't keep the Sabbath. As I mentioned, first, the commandment was part of the law for the Jews of the Old Testament. Secondly, Romans 14, which I quoted, tells us that no one day is holier than another. Thirdly, Acts 27 and 1 Corinthians 16:2 gives some good weight to the church meeting on the first day of the week. Fourthly, Colossians 2:16 says to let no one judge you in regard to a new moon or a Sabbath. Nonetheless, Adventists maintain that failure to keep the Sabbath is a sin. But consider the following from the website sdaoutreach.org. It says, "When the New Testament lists sins, Sabbath breaking is conspicuously absent. In Mark 7:21 and 22, 13 sins are listed. However, Jesus didn't mention breaking the Sabbath. In Romans 1:29 to 32, 20 sins are listed and not one of them is Sabbath breaking. In Galatians 5:19 through 21, a list of 15 sins are given. In 2 Timothy 3:1 to 4, there's a list of 18 sins, but not once is Sabbath breaking mentioned. Consider also, why is the fourth commandment itself not repeated even once in the New Testament like all the other nine? If the Sabbath keeping is so important for a disciple of Christ, why was it not mentioned in his Sermon on the Mount or in any of his teachings? Why didn't Jesus or any of the apostles command Sabbath keeping? Why didn't the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 command Sabbath keeping or condemn Sabbath breaking?" Well, some answer that the Jews already knew about the Sabbath, So it was taken for granted that they would continue to keep it. But then why were all the other 9 commandments reiterated? Would they not be taken for granted as well? It would also seem that with so many Gentiles coming into the church, that if keeping the Sabbath was so important, there would be some instruction in the New Testament epistles somewhere concerning it. Well, next week we'll finish up our section on the Sabbath and answer the question, are the 10 commandments binding upon Christians? Today we'll be discussing and continuing our series on Seventh-day Adventism. Last week, we looked at the Seventh-day Adventist doctrine of Sabbath-keeping. I said I have no problem with someone who chooses to go to church on Saturday instead of Sunday, but I do have a problem with the Seventh-day Adventist teaching that we are still under the commandment to keep the Sabbath. They even go as far as to teach that the issue of whether one is sealed by God in the last days or if he receives the mark of the beast comes down to what day he keeps, Saturday or Sunday. I went through many New Testament reasons why Christians are not obligated to keep the Sabbath and said that the Sabbath was a law for the Jews to follow under the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there is no mention, no command that Christians must keep the Sabbath holy or Sunday for that matter. Colossians 2:16-17 says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths." Here's the key, "which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." Christians are not under the Sabbath command because, for one, Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath for us. The whole Jewish law was a foreshadowing of the Messiah who was to come. When he came, he fulfilled the Sabbath for us. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that those who have put faith in Christ have entered into a Sabbath rest. That is, the rest that comes through knowing Christ as Lord. This brings me to the question of whether or not a Christian is bound under the law of the Ten Commandments. The Adventists say yes. Point number 6 of their official baptismal vow, which all converts must agree to, says, "I accept the Ten Commandments as still binding upon Christians, and it is my purpose by the power of the indwelling Christ to keep this law, including the fourth commandment, which requires the observance of the seventh day of the week as the Sabbath of the Lord." It's interesting that while Christians don't feel as though we need to keep the Sabbath holy, we still observe all the other 9 commandments. May I tell you that as a Christian, you are not bound under the Ten Commandments? New Testament believers are free from the law, and this includes the Ten Commandments as well. Remember, the Ten Commandments were part of the law that was given to the Jewish nation. Now, I am not saying that we can go out and steal, kill, and covet at will with no repercussions. The point is that we are not under the standard of the Ten Commandments as a judge over us. Good to follow? You bet. But Romans 6:14 says we are not under law, but under grace. Galatians 2:16 says, "A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." You can't have both law and grace working together. The law kills grace, but thankfully grace kills the law. Grace is God's undeserved kindness to us who can't keep the law. Was there anything wrong with the law? Well, no, but yes also. The Bible says the law is perfect, and it's spiritual, but Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18 says that the law was annulled because of its weakness and unprofitableness. And although the law is perfect, it didn't have the ability to make us perfect. Hebrews 8:8 goes on to say that the problem wasn't so much the law, but the people, they or we, couldn't keep it, so it couldn't work to make us righteous. So a new covenant was needed that could save us. Jeremiah 31:31-34 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Think about this. When you got saved, did you wake up saying, "Oh man, I gotta keep God's law today, what a burden"? No, you went throughout the day and heard some song you liked and thought, "Wait a minute, I can't sing this song anymore, it's filthy." You know, there was no law in front of you saying that thou shalt not listen to ZZ Top. You knew the lyrics were immoral. No one had to tell you that the little Mary or Buddha statue on your desk at work had to go in the trash. You just knew in your heart it was idolatry. No one had to show you a law saying pornography was wrong, or that getting high with your friends was wrong. You just knew it in your heart. It was wrong because God wrote His commandments on your heart. Following God's commandments weren't burdensome, but natural. They weren't a rule in a book, but a delight on your heart. They weren't a got to do it, but a get to do it. You don't got to keep the commandments of God. You get to keep them. It's a privilege. And I say all this to state that the Ten Commandments are not binding over Christians as our judge, but are written on our hearts, fulfilled in us already. Why? Because Christ fulfilled them and transferred His righteousness to our account when we placed faith in Him. Listen up, Adventist. If you really want to follow the Sabbath day for salvation, I have bad news. You have to follow not only all the other 9 commandments, but the 600-plus commandments in the Old Testament. They are all part of the Mosaic Law, just like the 10. And to make matters worse, James 2, verse 10 says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. You break one, you broke them all." So do you really want to follow the Sabbath, Mr. Seventh-day Adventist? If so, you've got a lot more work coming than you may think. It really perplexed me that on the back page of a Philadelphia Seventh-day Adventist Church bulletin, it says, quote, "The law of the Ten Commandments is the standard of righteousness which all Christians are commanded to obey." Then it lists James 2:10 as a proof text, which again says that we have to keep the whole law and be 100% or else we break them all. I mean, what bondage do you really want to enforce upon your people? I feel sorry for Adventists because they're missing the true grace of God in Jesus. Although they can preach it, in practice they don't live by it, but are bound by keeping laws of holy days and dietary restrictions that were meant for the Old Testament times only. Well, you might ask, well then, if Christians aren't under the Ten Commandments anymore, what was the purpose of the Ten Commandments? Glad you asked. Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." The law was given for the purpose of converting the soul, not to save by following it. In fact, contrary to popular opinion, following the Ten Commandments as a means of salvation won't save you, but damn you. You see, the law, including the Sabbath, was given to lead us to something better. It was temporary. The Bible says the law's purpose was to stop every mouth and make all of us guilty, Romans 3:19. It was to reveal sin, Romans 3:20. It entered so that our sins might abound, Romans 5:20. But you know, the best reason the law was given is found in Galatians 3:24, which says, "Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." We're supposed to look at God's law and say, "I can't do it. It's too hard. Help me, please." Then we're supposed to hear the gospel that Jesus fulfilled the law for us, not just the Ten Commandments, but all 600 of them, including Sabbath keeping. And by accepting Jesus and believing by faith that He died for our sins and rose from the dead, His righteousness is imputed to our account, and we are viewed by God as having fulfilled every law in His book, perfectly righteous, just like Jesus. Hey, if you got better news than that, I am all ears. This brings me to the third major topic in understanding Seventh-day Adventism. Adventists are taught that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. It's interesting that there are many similarities between Adventist doctrine and that of the Jehovah's Witnesses, this being one of them. Jehovah's Witnesses are also taught that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. It's no wonder that the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, Charles Russell, he was around during the time of the great Adventist movement of the 1800s and was very influenced by them. He even wrote a publication with an early Adventist named N.H. Barber called The Three Worlds, but apparently had a falling out with Barber because they both had different dates for the end of the world. In any case, the early leaders of the Jehovah's Witness barred many beliefs from the Adventists, such as soul sleep, annihilation of the wicked, and disbelief in a literal hell of torment. While we're on the subject, other cults were influenced by the Seventh-day Adventists also. The Worldwide Church of God, once led by Armstrong, you may remember the Plain Truth magazines, they adopted Sabbath keeping from the Seventh-day Adventists. Most of David Koresh's followers from Waco, Texas, the Branch Davidians, they were mostly all former Seventh-day Adventists, and according to an Est Adventist pastor, They were led into the group because David Koresh claimed to be the end times prophet spoken of by the Adventist leader and prophetess Ellen G. White. Although Seventh-day Adventists are taught that Jesus is Michael the Archangel, they do differ from the Jehovah's Witness beliefs in that they also assert that Jesus is God. Although I have read from reputable sources that in early Adventist theology they denied the Trinity, but they came to adopt it around the turn of the 20th century. However, before that time, Ellen G. White wrote in Patriarchs and Prophets, "He, Jesus, was revealed to them as the angel of Jehovah, the captain of the Lord's host, Michael the Archangel." Well, Adventist, you can't have your cake and eat it too. Jesus is either God or an angel, but he can't be both. He's either the creator himself or a creation. Well, to refute the teaching that Jesus is Michael, all one needs to do is read the first chapter of Hebrews. Verse 4 says that Jesus became so much better than the angels. Verse 5 says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" And the obvious answer is none. Verse 6 says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." If Jesus was an angel, even the archangel, God would be committing a serious sin by commanding all the angels to worship another angel. Then the Bible makes a contrast in verse 8, separating Jesus from the angelic realm by saying, "But to the Son," he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Clearly, Jesus cannot be Michael the Archangel. He is God, Michael's creator. But this doesn't stop Adventist publications from continuing this aberrant teaching about Jesus. The Seventh-day Adventists have a unique paraphrase of the Bible called the Clear Word, published in 1994. I could spend a whole study on this Bible. I thought I'd never see the day when a Bible would be just as bad as the New World Translation, which is used by the Jehovah's Witnesses and deliberately distorts the Scriptures. But the Clear Word Bible is a close second, if not worse. Adventist theology is inserted directly into the text with no apology whatsoever. The teaching that Jesus is Michael is a great demonstration of that. Let me compare Jude 9 from the New King James Version to the Clear Word Bible. The New King James Version says, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" The Clear Word Bible says, "In contrast to these ungodly men is the Lord Jesus, also called Michael the archangel. When he was challenged by Satan about his intentions to resurrect Moses, he didn't come at Satan with a blistering attack, nor did he belittle him. He simply said, 'God rejects your claim to his body.'" Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4:16, first from the New King James Version. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Now the Clear Word Bible. "When Christ descends from heaven as the archangel, he will give a shout of command, the trumpet call of God to the dead, and the dead in Christ will rise first." The Clear Word Bible is a totally biased destruction of God's Word. It adds to the text in many, many areas to support Seventh-day Adventist doctrine, including investigative judgment, soul sleep, and Sabbath keeping. I'll close today with a warning from Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6 from the New King James Version. "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." Today we'll continue our study called Understanding Seventh-day Adventism. So far we've seen that the Seventh-day Adventist Church, although claiming to be the remnant church of Bible prophecy, is actually very deviant in their doctrine. On the surface they can sound very biblical and evangelical, but underneath lays true Adventist beliefs which are contrary to Scripture. We've looked at their belief of investigative judgment, which teaches that Christ entered into the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary on October 22, 1844, to begin an investigation into the lives of believers to determine their worthiness for salvation. Those with unrepented sin in their lives will be blotted out of the book of life. We looked at the Seventh-day Adventist teaching that Sabbath keeping is still commanded by God in the New Testament era, and will be the determining factor of who receives the seal of God in the end times, or who insists on keeping Sunday worship and receives the mark of the beast. We also looked last week at the teaching that Jesus is Michael the Archangel and looked at two verses from their Clear Word Bible, which blatantly teaches this lie, inserting it right into the text. Today, we'll be moving on to other teachings of the Adventist Church that are exactly the same as those of the Jehovah's Witnesses. I said last week that the Jehovah's Witnesses actually emerged out of the Adventist movement of the 1800s, and the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, Charles Russell, adopted many of their beliefs, carrying them over to his cult. The first one I'll look at today is soul sleep. Soul sleep is the belief that man doesn't possess an immaterial soul that survives the death of the body, but when he dies, he lies unconscious in the grave, awaiting a future resurrection from the dead. I just received an Adventist publication called Hidden Truth, Amazing Bible Facts Revealed. Despite this being one of the most visually appealing magazines I've ever seen, it's full of bright colors and attractive eye candy. But it's laced with aberrant Adventist teachings to teach unsuspecting Christians their view. Regarding soul sleep, it says on page 25, according to God's word, souls do die. They are not immortal. The concept that everyone has an undying immortal soul goes against the Bible. When we die, the soul ceases to exist. Amazingly, the same arguments used to prove their point are basically identical to the Jehovah's Witness arguments. Well, Solomon was right. There is nothing new under the sun. I'll try to be brief here, but if you're interested, I have done a two-part series on understanding soul sleep. If you're interested in it, let me know. One proof text that the Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses have in common is Ecclesiastes 9:5, which says, "The living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." Well, on the surface, this sounds like a pretty good argument. In fact, if this verse was the only verse of the Bible that you ever read, you'd probably come to the conclusion that the soul sleeps too. However, context is king, as is a bit of background on the book of Ecclesiastes. Be careful forming doctrine from the book of Ecclesiastes. Remember that Solomon throughout the book is contrasting two points of view regarding man's dilemma in this world. One comes from a secular, limited, and humanistic view, while the other comes from a godly, spiritual outlook. To fully understand the book, you have to know the context, as you have to know the rest of Scripture. For example, to accept Ecclesiastes 9:5 as a literal face value proof text proving soul sleep, in order to be consistent, one must also conclude that the second half of verse 5, which says, "And they have no more reward," means that there will be no resurrection or rewards after this life. If you want to take all of Ecclesiastes literally, you could just as easily conclude from chapter 10, verse 19, that money is the answer for everything. An important principle of Bible interpretation is that Scripture interprets Scripture. No verse is an isolated fragment, but must be interpreted as part of the whole. This verse cannot be used as an ultimate proof text refuting the immortality of the soul. It's within the context of a limited earthly view of man. The Seventh-day Adventist publication, Hidden Truth, also blew my mind using what I thought was a unique JW argument to wiggle their way out of an obvious proof text that refutes soul sleep. This would be Luke 23:43, where Jesus said to the dying thief, "Verily, verily, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This one's an obvious one. How can Jesus be with the thief that day if they were both heading into a state of unconscious existence in soul sleep? But no obstacle is too great for those who come to the Bible with a theological bias. When the Bible doesn't say what you want, change it around or reinterpret it. On page 26 of Hidden Truth magazine, it says, quote, "In the original inspired language, there is no punctuation. So it appears that when all the other Bible evidence about the state of the dead is considered, the only plausible explanation is that the comma in Luke 23:43 simply seems to have been put in the wrong place. Instead it should read, 'Verily I say unto thee today, comma, thou shalt be with me in paradise.'" Did you get that? By moving the comma up one word, Jesus goes from telling the thief that I'll be with him that day in paradise to just having Jesus tell him on that day that they'll be together in paradise on some future day. By the way, like the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventist paraphrase of the Bible called the Clear Word actually places the comma in this location to fit their bias. The response? Well, first of all, it would be ridiculous for Jesus to say to the dying thief, I say to you today. What other day was he telling him? Certainly not yesterday. I'd also like to ask an Adventist who teaches this to show me one other verse where the comma is misplaced when Jesus uses the phrase, verily I say to you. This is the only one that I'm sure they'll show you, since it's the only one that contradicts their belief system. Although the above quote that I read from the Adventist publication Hidden Truth said that all the other Bible evidence about the state of the dead was considered, it certainly was not. I didn't see them quoting Matthew 10:28, which says, And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Obviously, the soul can still live on after the body dies, according to Jesus. They are clearly separate entities. Another verse they'll skip is 2 Corinthians 5:8, where the Apostle Paul says, We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Paul says the moment Christians die, we'll be immediately ushered into the presence of God. No soul sleep here. I could add a half dozen other verses from the New Testament refuting soul sleep, like Luke 20:38 and Revelation 6:9. Seventh-day Adventists display cult mentality here by quoting those verses, especially from the Old Testament, that support their teaching, but ignoring a river of verses in the New Testament that refute it. Let's move on. The next Adventist teaching that we'll talk about, and another one which is identical to the Jehovah's Witnesses, is the belief that the wicked and unsaved will be annihilated by God, wiped out of existence for all eternity. Like the Jehovah's Witnesses, Adventists do not believe that hell is a place of conscious, eternal punishment for the wicked. Instead, God just annihilates them from existence. The Adventist magazine Hidden Truth, Amazing Bible Facts Revealed, says on page 11, The teaching of eternal torment has done more to drive people to atheism and insanity than any other invention of the devil. It is slander upon the loving character of a tender heavenly Father and has done untold harm to the Christian cause. The devil delights to see our loving Creator portrayed as such a monstrous tyrant. Seventh-day Adventists, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, like the Universalists, fail to think through the argument that although God is all-loving, He is all-holy and all-righteous also. His holiness demands punishment for sin, and according to Jesus in Matthew 25:46, that punishment is said to be everlasting punishment. Although Seventh-day Adventists use a classic universalist argument, which says the word forever or everlasting is the Greek word aeon, which means an indefinitely long period of time but with an end. But if that is true, the flip side of that would mean that everlasting life has an end too, certainly a teaching that even they wouldn't agree with. You know, the fact is that hell is real and is forever. If you don't want to believe it, you don't have to, but you'll be in opposition to the plain teaching of Scripture. You cannot support annihilation if you honestly study through and read all the verses in context about hell and eternal judgment. It doesn't work. Annihilation would not be everlasting punishment, because in annihilism, the punishment wouldn't be everlasting, but instant, quick, and complete, with no room for further punishment. You can't punish someone for eternity if they don't exist anymore. Contrary to the statement made in the Hidden Truth magazine, the teaching of eternal torture is not a slander against God and something that drives people insane, but a necessary part of the gospel that is often not preached enough today. Preachers today are quick to teach about an all-loving, all-merciful God, but refrain from teaching the full picture about a God who will judge unrepentant sinners and cast them into the lake of fire for eternity. Annihilation isn't that bad compared to that. Let's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we won't exist, which is exactly the mindset of many people today. How about the devil? What's his fate in Adventist theology? First of all, do you know who will bear your sins in Adventist teaching? Not Christ, but Satan. Adventist prophet Ellen G. White wrote in The Great Controversy, typifying the Old Testament priests and Leviticus 16 here, she said, quote, As the priest, in removing the sins from the sanctuary, confessed them upon the head of the scapegoat, so Christ will place all these sins upon Satan, the originator and instigator of sin. Well, Satan will apparently be left to wander on a desolate earth for 1,000 years bearing the sins that he's responsible for. But the Bible says in Isaiah 53:6 that the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. In 1 Peter 2:24, it says that Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree, not Satan. Jesus didn't just die to place our sins on someone else someday. He obediently took on all the sins of mankind and bore the just penalty for the sins of man. Sin was dealt with at the cross to all those who have put faith in our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Adventist magazine, Hidden Truth, says on page 29 that, quote, "The devil will be cast into the lake of fire, and it will turn him into ashes along with every person and angel that followed him." But is it true that the lake of fire will consume and obliterate Satan, his angels, and the wicked dead, turning them into ashes? Well, I'd like to draw your attention to two scriptures in Revelation. First will be Revelation 19, verse 20, which says, "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." So we have the beast and the false prophet being thrown into the lake of fire. After this, it talks about the thousand-year reign of Christ and that Satan will be bound for this time and then set loose afterward and deceive the nations. Then we come to Revelation 20, verse 10. It says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Did you hear that the beast and the false prophet are still there in the lake of fire even after a thousand years have gone by? Clearly there was no annihilation for them, but their torment was and will be day and night forever and ever. Thank God as Christians we won't have to face this terrible, everlasting punishment, but an endless life in heaven with our Lord Jesus Christ. Today is part 5 and the final part of Understanding Seventh-day Adventism. I had no idea that it was going to be this long. But by the way, when I teach on topics like Seventh-day Adventism, I'm not just teaching you things that only relate to Adventism. If you followed me through the series, you learn how to dialogue with someone who believes that we must still keep Saturday worship. The Seventh-day Adventists aren't the only group that teaches this. You also learn how to speak to people who may believe that Jesus is an angel, or that we are annihilated and cease to exist in the grave after we die, or maybe that hell doesn't last for eternity but will have an end. So make sure you take these teachings and use them. I don't just teach these things to make you smart, but to help you to reach those people who are trapped in cults and dangerous religions. In the final part of the series, before moving into the false prophecies of Ellen G. White, I want to first talk about the Seventh-day Adventist teaching of dietary restrictions. You know, there are people out there, even some well-meaning Christians, who have hang-ups on what we're supposed to eat and what we're supposed to refrain from eating. Now, let me first say that if you choose to eat a particular type of diet and abstain from certain foods due to health reasons or to keep in good shape, I have no problem with that at all, and I say, good for you, go for it. However, once you cross your belief and diet over into the area of religion, making certain foods a religious requirement, there is a problem. Seventh-day Adventists do just that. Adventists make a huge issue out of diet and food. In fact, you'll find out that many people in the church are vegetarians. Let me start out by quoting from page 35 of the Adventist magazine called Hidden Truth, Amazing Bible Facts Revealed. This is a publication that an Adventist woman gave me about 2 months ago. It says, "Of course, no person can eat his way into heaven. Only acceptance of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior can do that." No problem so far, right? Well, let's continue. "Ignoring God's health laws, however, may cause a person to be lost because it will ruin his judgment and cause him to sin." You know, I admit that if ignoring God's health laws means illegal drugs or maybe drunkenness, yes, it will cause a person to sin and very possibly will cause him to be lost also. But I don't think this is the type of health laws that this quote has in mind, because in the next paragraph it lays down some very specific regulations. It says, according to the Bible, "These meats are still unclean. All animals that do not have a split hoof and chew the cud," meaning pigs and horses, "would be unclean food. All fish and water creatures that do not have both fins and scales, shrimp, lobster, and shellfish are unclean. All birds of prey, carrion eaters, and fish eaters are unclean. Most creeping things are also unclean." You know, it's true that the Bible does speak about these foods as being unclean, but you have to remember that this was part of the Mosaic Law that was intended to separate Israel apart from other nations surrounding them. Barring drunkenness and illegal drug use, in no way are we under dietary restrictions as Christians. Although we certainly should eat responsibly and refrain from gluttony, the New Testament teaches something much different than the Old Testament law. In Mark chapter 7, verses 18 and 19 in the NIV version, Jesus says, "Are you so dull? Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." And then it says in the NIV, "In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean." Well, we can go to Acts 10 also in the New King James Version. You remember the story. Peter was in Joppa just before his famous meeting with Cornelius and went up on the roof of Simon the Tanner's house. We'll pick up in verse 10 of Acts 10. "Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything uncommon or unclean.' And a voice spoke to him again the second time, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' This was done three times, and the object was taken up to heaven again." This is a clear passage, which plainly teaches that God has cleansed all foods. All the animals in that sheet in Peter's vision, many of the same ones the Seventh-day Adventist teacher still unclean, were all declared to be clean. Clearly, Christ died to set us free from the law, free from the bondage of dietary restrictions. But despite these clear texts, the Adventist publication Hidden Truth says about clean and unclean foods, "These health laws are for all people for all time. The death of Christ had no altering effect on these health laws, since the Bible says that all who knowingly break them will be destroyed when Jesus returns." Wait a minute. Destroyed when Jesus returns? Now that's going way too far. Where do they get these things? Well, mostly from their late prophetess and leader, Ellen G. White, who was even more militant in this area and said, "God did not provide for the flesh of dead animals to compose the diet of man. Shall human beings live on the flesh of dead animals? The answer from the light God has given us is no, decidedly no." But Ellen G. White is completely opposed to the New Testament. In actuality, the Bible brands those who think that eating certain meats is spiritually wrong as a weak Christian. In Romans 14 it says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables." Did you hear that? Seventh-day Adventists or anyone who impose their dietary restrictions on others, believing it to be biblical, are actually the weaker brother. The strong brother is the person who can eat anything he wants, and he rightly so can, according to the New Testament. Check out 1 Corinthians 10:25. It says, "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake." Let's spend the rest of the time today looking at Ellen G. White, the Adventist leader. Since Seventh-day Adventism rises or falls based on the teachings of Mrs. White, we need to take a close look at her. Although many Adventists will tell you that Ellen G. White wasn't a prophet but only a messenger from God, I'd like to relieve all doubts by quoting the following from official Adventist sources. The Advent Review and Herald of October 4, 1928 says, "Seventh-day Adventists hold that Ellen G. White performed the work of a true prophet during the 70 years of her public ministry. As Samuel was a prophet, as Jeremiah was a prophet, as John the Baptist, so we believe that Mrs. White was a prophet to the Church of Christ today." From the official site at Adventist.org, it says, "Although Ellen G. White did not claim the title prophet, we believe she did the work of a prophet and more. She said, 'My commission embraces the work of a prophet, but it does not end there. My work includes much more than this name signifies.'" Since Ellen G. White is exalted to the position of a prophet, even claiming the work for herself, she automatically places herself under the scrutiny of the scriptures. In testing her, how are we to know whether she is a true prophet or a false prophet? Well, there's a couple of ways. One is testing her teachings with the Bible, which she has miserably failed. We've seen that already. Another is to test her prophecies. Do they come to pass as predicted? Deuteronomy 18 lays down the following test in verses 20 to 22. It says, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you should say in your heart, 'How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." So prophets must be 100% accurate in their prophecies. Notice the above verse doesn't give prophets three strikes and you're out, but one wrong prediction and you're dead. In light of this, let's put some of Ellen G. White's prophecies to the test. She said in Testimonies for the Church, Volume 1, page 259, that the United States would be humbled into the dust by England during the Civil War. Never happened. In Early Writings, page 75, she wrote that Old Jerusalem would never be built up. But Old Jerusalem has very much been built up since Israel's rebirth in 1948. She also said at a meeting in Battle Creek, Michigan in 1856 that Adventists living then would be alive to see Jesus return. She said that some of those who were in that meeting would die and become food for worms, and that some of them would live on and become subjects of the seven last plagues, while still others would remain upon the earth to be translated at the coming of Jesus. Mrs. White also wrote such bizarre things that exclude any suggestion of her as being a true prophet from God from being taken seriously. For example, she wrote that some races of men are the result of amalgamation of both man and beast. She said that she traveled to other planets and saw Enoch. In Christian Mothers, number 2, page 121, she wrote that any woman daring to wear a wig would, quote, lose their reason and go hopelessly insane. She also had a big hang-up on what she considered to be the excessive sex drive of the male and the secret vice of self-gratification. In Solemn Appeal, page 12, she listed the following diseases that were caused by this secret vice: dyspepsia, spinal complaint, headache, epilepsy, impaired eyesight, palpitation of the heart, pain in the side, bleeding at the lungs, spasms of the heart and lungs, diabetes, incontinence of urine, inflammation of the urinary organs, rheumatism, affected perspiration, asthma, fevers, etc., etc. Wow, that covers just about everything, doesn't it? Am I picking on Ellen G. White? No, I'm simply testing her in the light of Scripture. You can see that Seventh-day Adventists have a problem. If Mrs. White was wrong about so many things, how can you trust her for things pertaining to salvation? Although Adventists may be sincere, they're following the writings and teachings of a false prophet who taught false doctrines that oppose the Bible. Since the writings of Ellen G. White are the foundation of the Adventist belief system, she needs to be exposed so sincere Adventists can break free from her teachings and embrace the truth of Christianity, the truth that will set them free. If you're an Adventist listening to this program, I urge you to take what I said and research the facts for yourself. Do yourself that favor. If you're interested in a copy of today's teaching, you can have a CD of the series called Understanding Seventh-day Adventism. I'm offering it for free if you contact me by email or phone. My email is help@tower2truth.net. My phone is 610-513-5525. That's 610-513-5525. For more information on cults such as Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, our website is tower2truth.net. If you'd like to receive our quarterly newsletter, you can drop us an email. It's help@tower2truth.net. We're also available to teach on cults and Bible discernment at your church, Sunday school, upcoming retreat, or Bible study. And don't miss us again next week for something a bit different. I'm starting a brand new series on evangelism, and in particular, those common objections that unbelievers will throw at you when you're trying to witness to them. We're going to take a look at some good ways to answer those obstacles and keep the witness going. Hey, don't miss it. And if you have something that you're sick of getting stumped with, give me a call and maybe I can get it on the show one day. We're going to have a little fun with this one. And remember out there, don't just believe everything you hear, but test all things.